it's a very difficult job, and that there's no easy answers sometimes. But Lord, we just ask that they might seek you in the midst of their leadership, that they might turn their faces towards you. If they're believers, let them depend on you and come before you in prayer. If they are not believers, Lord, help them to turn their hearts toward you. Help them to turn from wicked ways and seek you. As a country, let us turn our faces and return and repent. Lord, we do indeed desire to honor you. And as a church body, we just ask that we might lift you up in such a way that we impact those around us and turn their hearts towards you as well. Lord, help us to be an instrument you use to bring a revival in this town, in this state, in this country. Lord, we want to be part of what you're doing in this world, and we thank you for that opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week we found Jonah in a bit of a predicament, right? He was in the whale or the fish. We don't really know what it was, large fish of some kind. He was in the stomach. And he's praying to God, and we recognize that God had used this fish as a mercy, as a means of restoration and salvation for Jonah, to bring him out of that sea in which he'd fallen. And yet we find Jonah in there for 3 days, and he's praying. And if you remember, his prayer was a prayer of repentance, of acknowledgement, and finally of commitment to obedience, of commitment to the Lord, saying, I'll do what I've vowed to do. I'll do as I've said. And be obedient. And so today we come to verse 10, and in verse 10 it says, and the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. And, you know, it's interesting in the Bible. It doesn't really do a fancy job of describing miraculous things, right? It just cuts to the chase and lays out the facts. You know, if we were writing it, we might give tons and tons of details and make it, you know, flourishing and you know, booms and pops and smoke and flashes of fire and the whole thing. But, you know, in Scripture, the focus is not necessarily the miracles. The miracles are something that God sends to accomplish certain things. But so often we focus only on that. And yet it's just very simple. You know, it says, the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. As we can see, all of creation is under the command of God. And, you know, as I read that simple thing, you know, of course, my imagination takes over. And I begin to think, what was that like? You know, Jonah has just spent 3 days in this fish traveling to shore. He spent 3 days crying out to God and thanking God for his great mercy. And suddenly, the fish is where he's going. And whatever, however it happens, if it's a big patooey or if whatever, you know, imagine Jonah's, just his feelings at that moment as he is spit out, vomited out on that beach. You know, what were his first thoughts? You know, I always try and put myself in those shoes of people that go through that, you know, and I'm thinking the first thing he probably wanted to do is have a really good bath. You know, it was like, I need a bath. And then after that, you know, what did he do next? And we don't know. We don't even know how long transpired from this incident to God's next call to him. We don't know where he went. We don't even know really where. We know that he was in the Mediterranean. But when the fish vomited him up, we don't know where. It just says on dry land. If you remember at the start of Jonah, I said it, this is why it's important to know geography. Because as a child in Sunday school, I thought that when it vomited him up, that it was on the shores of Nineveh, and the people were at the gates watching and saw him coming out of this beast. And so when he began to preach, they were like, yeah, in view of what happened, we got to believe this guy, right? But that is not true, is it? We find that the Mediterranean Ocean is 600 or 700 miles from Nineveh. Nineveh is not on the ocean, okay? It's on the Tigris River, which is way east of Israel. And so we don't know what takes place, and it doesn't really fill us in. You know, how much did Jonah, you know, spend time in prayer? How much did he fast? Did he get back and say, okay, Lord, you know, what's next? What do you have for me? Did the Lord give him a little break to catch his breath? Did he get sent right away? We don't know. What I will tell you is this, interestingly, because so often we look at it and we go, you know, Jonah's a bad guy, you know. God sends him one way, he goes another. And isn't it interesting how, at least myself, I can find I can be so judgmental of the people in Scripture. You know, like children of Israel. He brings them through the Red Sea. They walk with water on each side. He brings them through. He drowns the Egyptian army. And then just a few days later, they're like, we're going to starve to death out here. That's what you brought us here for. And I'm like, are they crazy? God just did this miraculous thing showing that he is with them, and they just have no trust in God. And then I find myself doing the exact same thing, right? I find myself distrusting God after he's been faithful over and over and over. And then I'm like, what have you done for me lately, Lord? You know, where are you right now when I'm in trouble or hurting or frustrated or discouraged or whatever it might be? And I find myself doubting again. And it's amazing that God is such a God of second chances, such a God of love and mercy. And so we don't know what took place with Jonah, but may I suggest this to you? One thing, he was a prophet of God. He knew and worshiped the true God. And while he did rebel and run, God dealt with him. He repented. He was ready to do what God had called him to do. If you look at his prayer, interestingly enough, there's at least six places in it where he quotes from Scripture. And I'm not saying he was in his prayer, he's going, okay, now Psalm 142, okay, now Psalm, and you know. But instead, I think his life was so filled with God's word that it just came out in his praying. You often hear that with people that have been in the word for years and years and years. As they pray, the word is just present in their praying. And so, coming back to Jonah, he is a man of God, okay? But he's a man of God that needs to have an attitude adjustment, which he's done. And he needs to understand the bigger picture, which he's going to begin to receive information on. But today the picture is going to move a little bit to Jonah, and it's really going to look at, again, pagans. Now, if you remember, the first half of the book is like one story. The second half is another story. They both begin the same. The first one, if you remember, flipping back, chapter 1, says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. And Jonah runs, and God deals with them. And in the midst of it, we see God also showing mercy and compassion on pagans, a captain and his sailors, right? Now, the second part of the story, and in a way, a new story has started. And it says, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. So here we go again, right? He says, go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Well, that message, if you remember, is based on their wickedness back from chapter 1. And preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. So his job is to go in, and he's going to be the bad guy. He's going to be, as far as they're concerned, the guy calling them out on stuff. And this is traditionally the job of an Old Testament prophet. They had a tough job description. God called them out over and over to go to wicked peoples and call out their wickedness. And no one wants to do that, right? That's hard to do, because when we do that, people don't like us. When we do that, people will persecute us. When we do that, people will hate us. And in some places, they'll imprison and even kill believers that call people out on wickedness. And yet, that was the standard role of the Old Testament prophet. And that's what God's calling Jonah to do. But the difference is, generally speaking, if you remember, they were called to give direction to the people of Israel or the people of Judah or both. And often they had messages for the other countries, but it was in the context of Israel and Judah. And this one, God is saying, I want you to go to Nineveh. And if you remember, we've talked about it. The Assyrians were the enemies of Israel. They were the most powerful nation of the day. At the period of time that Jonah took place, probably not as solidified as it should have been. There were a lot of inter-country struggles for power going on, and there were a number of things happening that maybe made them not as much a threat to Israel. But recognize that in something like 40 to 60 years, they were going to come, and they were going to take northern Israel, where Jonah prophesied, into captivity. They're going to take them away and move thousands of them to other countries and bring in foreigners to live in northern Israel. And that was just 40 to 60 years away from when this happened. We don't know exactly the dating, and a lot of people will give different dates. Some say it was around 780 range, and they say if you look back historically, and understand, when we're talking B.C. era, You know, a lot of times we don't have lots and lots of written history or a lot of data that we can compare to make sure it coincides with each other. But it's very interesting. In the 780 range, there was a king of Nineveh that suddenly turned from all the gods of Nineveh and began to worship just one god. And so some people think that was this king. That was this guy. Okay. It could be. There's others that would put it closer to the 760, 759 range, and they would say that God prepared the hearts of the Ninevites because in 60, I think it was 64 and 62, there were two major plagues that took place in Nineveh, and in addition to that, there was a total eclipse of the sun, which was often viewed as a message of judgment from the gods by the people. And so some people say, see, God was preparing the way for the Ninevites to hear the message and whose hearts would be softened and ready to hear a tough message. We don't know, and we have to be careful to say it's this or this. Just know somewhere in that range is where this is taking place. And so God says to Jonah, okay, I want you to go and do it. And this time, Jonah packs up, and he follows up on what God has called him to do. Now, we're going to find out later, next week, that while Jonah is obedient, his heart is still far from home. While Jonah does as God calls him to do, he still doesn't understand why he should do this. And he's afraid for some of the stuff God might do in it. And we're going to see kind of his racist nationalist viewpoints come out next week. But today, let's just pick up as Jonah goes in. The first thing we see is God's warning to Nineveh. It says, Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. And understand that they've dug up Nineveh and they say, see, this is where the Bible's wrong because Nineveh proper is only like 7 miles around, okay? And you're talking about a three-day journey in Nineveh. That would have to be massive. There's a couple explanations for this, but probably I think the best one that I've read is this. What they did often in the literature that day is they referred, there was like a region of Nineveh, like we would call it a county or something like that. And then there was a city of Nineveh. And the region of Nineveh, and often in their writings they spoke of it that way, the region, would include about a 50-mile around area, about a 3-day journey. And it would include, at the time of Jonah going, the city of Nineveh was actually not the capital. It was south of Nineveh, about 12 miles. And then after, the Nineveh was the city was the capital for a while, and then later, north, Sargon made north of Nineveh 12 miles the capital. But all of that was considered Nineveh proper. Okay, it was a massive metropolitan area. It was lots and lots of people in the whole area, probably about 100-some thousand just in the city proper of Nineveh. But I think when Jonah went, he went to that whole territory that they thought of as Nineveh. Okay, so he goes there. He's got this 3-day journey to get through it. And notice what happens. It says, on the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days, and Ninevites will be overturned. Overthrown. And I'm trying to put myself in Jonah's shoes, and I'm trying to imagine, what was it like for him? You know, was there fear for his physical safety? Was there kind of a, yeah, you guys deserve this? You know, was there kind of an arrogance, or was it kind of like, you know, I can't wait till you go down? We don't know. We're going to see his attitude a little later, but we don't know how, when he preached, how it went. But what's really interesting is the response. He's gone about a day into Nineveh. He's already going in. He's preaching as he goes, okay? We don't know, did you stop at village squares? Did you know, walk the streets and talk? I mean, how did he get people's attention? But somehow, this guy drew the attention of the whole city. And this is a massive city. This guy is not an Assyrian. He's an Israelite. He's a foreigner. And yet, somehow, the attention of the whole city was caught. Listen, it says the Ninevites believed God. And so here we have God's warning coming to Nineveh through Jonah. And you know, I believe that God provides warning to all men for their wickedness. He does it in various ways. But God is a God of mercy, a God of second chances. And really, when you read the whole book of Jonah, that is the focus, is the mercy of God to all peoples. And that would be news to the Jewish peoples at that time. Because while you read the Old Testament and you see that God had said, I'm going to use Abraham to bless all the peoples of the world, the Jews said, hey, we're the chosen, nobody else matters. They're not really that important in the scheme of things. And God really doesn't like them. He only likes us. And God is going to tip that up on its head because we see a God of mercy. But before we see a God of mercy, we see a God that deals with wickedness. And we talked about that in previous weeks. And I just want us to remember this time, God will not let wickedness go unchallenged. And sometimes it feels that way, doesn't it? Sometimes we look at it and go, how can God allow this stuff to go on and not deal with it? We look at our own country, and in some ways it feels like morally we are crashing and burning. It feels like on a moral level this country is imploding. And as Christians, we might be horrified, we might be grieved, we might be afraid, and you might be asking the question, where is God? You might be saying, why isn't God dealing with the wickedness of this country? And in some ways, it's kind of funny when we say that because it's often we separate ourselves from that, don't we? Why doesn't he deal with all the bad people out there? Us not included. Remember, we're sinners saved by grace, but for the grace of God, we're just like everyone else. And so our job is not to condemn, but to love and call people to Jesus Christ by speaking the truth in love. And so as we look at our country, we need to recognize that there is a huge increase in just this, I would say, almost hostility, anger, violence towards God. This idea that we can all do as we please and it doesn't matter. This idea that really everything is about us. And know this, that God deals with sin and wickedness, but he does it in his own time. God does it in his own time and his own way. You know, I'm fascinated as I read through the Old Testament when he talks to Abraham and he starts talking about the Canaanite peoples. And he says, you know, I'm going to send your descendants away to Egypt for 400 some years because their sins are not yet full. You talk about a merciful God. Here's a wicked group of people doing wicked things, and God says, you know what? I'm going to give them another 400 years. God is a God of mercy that gives opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. And unfortunately, we see that they still rejected him. In the end, he dealt with them. And time after time in Scripture, we see God deal with the wickedness of mankind. We see it in the rise and fall of nations. You know, as we looked at Habakkuk and we saw that Habakkuk is going, Lord, look at all the rich people taking advantage of the poor and doing violence against them and stealing their money and all this bad stuff. How come you aren't doing anything? Same question we can ask, right? And the Lord responds, I'm going to. I'm going to bring in these Babylonians to deal justice on them. And he's like, whoa, wait, they're worse than these guys. You're bringing in bad people to deal with bad people. And God says, you know what? I'll deal with them in their time. You trust me. And so the biggest thing we need to do as we pray for our country is, first of all, we need to pray for repentance. We need to pray for a revival. We need to pray for people's hearts to be turned towards the Lord, not against him. That can change things. God is a God that is open to repentance. But we also need to recognize that every country in history, every huge nation in power has eventually gone down. God has dealt with them as he dealt with Israel, as he dealt with the Babylonians, as he dealt with Judah. On down the list, the other Old Testament countries that are spoken against. And God will deal with wickedness. But always remember, when God deals with wickedness, what he's looking for is hearts that are turned towards him. And that's what we see here. It says, the Ninevites believe God. So we move from God's warning to the Ninevites' response. Notice the Ninevites believe God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. That's an amazing thing. Here this stranger comes marching in. He starts preaching, in 40 days, you're destroyed. You're all going to die. It's going to be over for Nineveh. Yeah, if someone came walking through Paxton and started saying that, what would your response be? We got another crazy going through town. This guy is nuts. You know, give him space. We don't know what he's going to do. We don't know if maybe that was their first thought. We don't know how quickly they responded, but it must have been pretty quick. And we go, why? Why? Why did they respond to Jonah like that? Was he that good a speaker? Was he that convincing? I remember as a kid, I had a Sunday school teacher say, well, you know, they saw him thrown up on the beach. No, we already established that didn't happen. Someone else said, well, you know, 3 days in a fish's stomach, he was bleached completely. With no hair, no eyebrows, and completely bleached. And when a guy like that walks into town, everybody notices. We don't know that. We don't know what caught their attention. But I suggest that God's Spirit was working to convict of sin, and they responded to that conviction. They could have rejected, but they didn't. They said they believed it, and they said, you know what? Okay, we're going down. Let's fast. First of all, we're not going to eat. And this is often what they did when they were grieved or when they were trying to appease the gods. They would fast, and then they put on sackcloth. That was a sign of humility. You know, the sackcloth was like this rough burlap material. You took off your good clothes, you put on sackcloth. It's like we're in mourning. We're in humility before this God. We want him to know that we understand and we believe that what he says is going to come to pass through this guy Jonah is actually going to come to pass. And so the people began to repent. And notice, I love this part. It says, from the greatest to the least. You know, most of the revivals in history start among the poor, and they move from there. But in this case, he's going through the city, and the first day in, he starts speaking. They're like, we get it. All of them, the rich people, the poor people, the in-between people, they're all like, yeah, we believe you, and we're terrified, and we're going to repent before your God. And so they do. And so he's going through. Now, notice how quickly the news of this gets to the city, because it gets to the king. The word has passed. This isn't just some little rumor that's swirling among the poor or among certain people. This is passing through the whole city. It says, when the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. The king has the same response as the people. He literally gets off his throne, you know. In other words, he is basically stepping off and saying, I'm putting myself in humility before this God. I'm acknowledging that he is king, not me. And then he takes off his royal robes, sign of his authority. He's granting that authority to the God of Jonah. And he puts on sackcloth like the rest, and he sits in the dust. And that was the sign of mourning too. They, you know, they didn't sit in their nice couches. They didn't, you know, sit in the nice path. They went out and they sat in the dirt. And often they would take it and they would throw the dirt in the air and it landed on them. And they were grieving over something. And they were presenting themselves as having humility before whoever or whatever. And in this case, I think they were both grieving and wanting to acknowledge that this God was over them. And they were before him in prayer and humility. And the king himself becomes involved in it. You know, it's interesting in Joel chapter 2, if you remember, Joel's predicting a locust swarm. And in fact, let's just turn there, just read it real quick. If you would flip over to Joel 2, and we'll look at 12 through 17. So it just predicted this locust swarm that's going to come and kind of destroy everything. It says, rend your hearts, or even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents before sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. And then he goes on and he says, you know, blow the trumpet to Zion, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, consecrate the assembly, bring together the elders, gather the children, those nursing at the breast, let the bridegroom leave his room and the bridal chamber, let the priests minister who minister before the Lord weep between the temple porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where's their God? And so Joel's saying, you know what? Get everybody together. Notice it's everybody. It's even the little babies. It's even a bride and bridegroom that are off on their honeymoon. You know what? Come back from the honeymoon. Everybody, we're going before the Lord, and we're repenting as a community. And that's what happens here. The whole community is involved. And so we move on to this decree. It says, then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles. It says, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. They're calling a fast. And now he moves it beyond the people to even the animals are involved. He says, don't even let them eat or drink. They're going to be involved in this as well. And this is interesting because it was Persian or Assyrian custom of the time that when you grieved, like when you had a death or something, the animals themselves were dressed in robes of mourning or burlap or sackcloth or whatever to indicate that even the animals were mourning for this. And here he wants even the animals included in this lifting up before God, their grief over their wickedness and sin and their desire to repent. And he says, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. And then notice what he does. So the first thing is we're going to demonstrate visually to this God of Jonah that we are repentant, that we are grieved over our sin, and that we want to change. The second thing, he says, let everyone call urgently on God. In other words, lift up your voices in prayer. You come before this God. You talk to him. You know, in other words, they're not just going to put up this public display of, you know, we're sorry. They're going to actually go before God and speak as if he's hearing them, which is interesting for these pagans to actually get that they can come before God and speak and he hears. So he says, pray. And then he says, let them give up their evil ways and their violence. So the third thing is, you know what? Change your behavior. Let's change our behavior. Because you see, repentance is more than just feeling bad about something. It's more than just going forward in a church service. I'm so sorry I did this, you know, and kneeling at the altar and praying. Those are important things. Those are good. You know, it's public things saying, I've sinned against the Lord. I repent. I apologize. But there's this final thing that is you turn from your sin. That's what repentance truly is. We put off the desires of our hearts and we begin to take on the desires of God's heart. We begin to seek to do as he would have us to do. That is true repentance, turning and doing what God wants. You know, Scripture talks about a repentance that leads to godliness. And then it talks about it's a godly sorrow that leads to repentance, that leads to life. And there's a worldly sorrow that leads to death. Sometimes we're sorry we do bad things because there's bad consequences. And it's like, man, I wish I hadn't done that because it's costing me. That's worldly sorrow, you know. The benefits aren't there for what we've done. In other words, we pay the price for the choices we made. There's consequences. Godly sorrow says, I've sinned against God. If you remember David, when Nathan called him out, you know, when Saul was called out, Samuel said, you sinned. You disobeyed the Lord. He said, whoa, and he made all these excuses. I had to do it because of this and this and this. He never repented of it. It was like he tried to justify it. When David was called out by Nathan, he was so grieved. And he said, I have sinned against God, and God alone have I sinned against. Now, he wasn't saying, I haven't hurt others. He wasn't saying, I haven't done bad things to others. He had. Committed adultery, committed murder. He lied. He'd gotten his general involved, his servants. He wasn't saying, I didn't do anything to them. What he was acknowledging is the real sin ultimately is against God. And I recognize that. And I'm turning from that. And that's what the king says. You know what? Let's stop doing this evil stuff. Let's stop violence. Now, the Assyrians, as I've said before, in their warfare were known as a violent, violent, very cruel people. But evidently, it plays out even in their hometown against each other. And he's like, stop it. We all need to stop it. We need to turn from doing that stuff to doing what's right. And notice what he says. Who knows? Who knows? I love that. He's not thinking that he can control God. He's not thinking, I do this stuff and God owes me. Instead, he's recognizing that God is sovereign. If you go back just chapter 2, let's see here with the sailor, the captain. Captain says to Jonah when he's sleeping, how can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us and we will not perish. Again, another pagan gets it. God's sovereign. But let's do what we can. Let's do our part. But it's really in his hands. And that's what the king says here too, doesn't he? He says, God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. Much like the captain, right? He acknowledges the sovereignty. We're going to do all this stuff because we want God to know that our hearts are turned. But then it's in his hands. But notice, he's looking at a couple things. He's knowing, first of all, we're going to repent. And then God's going to relent. He's going to show compassion. He's going to turn from his anger. And he's not going to destroy us. Maybe. And so they do. And then right here at the end, in verse 10, we see God's mercy. And let's never forget that God is a merciful God, both in the Old Testament and the New. You know, people that try to create two different gods, you know, the angry, vengeful God of the Old Testament and the loving, kind Jesus Christ God of the New Testament. Let us never forget that the same God is presented from beginning to end. He is a God that hates evil, that does only good, that can't be tempted by evil, that will judge evil, right? Romans 9:27 says it's appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. It doesn't say after that, God's a pretty good guy. He's probably okay with whatever. But also, in both the Old and the New Testament, we see over and over that God is a God of loving kindness, of mercy beyond comprehension, of grace to those that don't deserve it. And here we see that. Did the Assyrians deserve to be spared because they said, we get it. We're not going to do that anymore. No, they'd already done all the stuff. God was fully just in judging them, but he's a God of mercy and compassion, and he did exactly what the king thought he might do. Right? They turned from their evil ways. He had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he threatened. And so we need to remember a couple of things. First of all, as believers, never, ever forget that God has called us to be a light and a messenger to a dark world, a world of people that are in direct rebellion against the God of the universe. A people that hate Christianity and what Christians stand for. Often they've seen the bad side of Christianity. Let's not forget that Christians can be unloving and unkind. But often they just don't like to hear truth spoken, even in love. But we are still called to go to those people. And often we get real comfortable in our little Christian circles, you know, getting together and singing Kumbaya and having Bible studies. And this is all important stuff. That's what fellowship is. We're called to have the fellowship of the body and not desert it. But there's also this field ripe into the harvest out there. And God has given us the responsibility to go out and preach the gospel, even if we don't agree. Even if we think they're not worthy of it, they don't deserve it, we don't deserve it. None of us deserve it. We're all recipients of God's grace. And that's what Jonah didn't really pick up, right? We're going to find that out. Because he thought somehow as he repented, all was well with God and I'm good. But he still didn't have a lot of patience with those pagans, even after they repented. So let us never forget, we are called to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to a people that are no more deserving of grace than we are. but God will grant it to them anyway if they only call on his name. Secondly, let us remember that God will judge sin. He will deal with evil. He doesn't always do it in our time frame, but he'll do it. Third, while God is a God of justice, he is also a God of mercy and grace. And just as when these people cried out to God and repented and turned from their sins, he forgave and he did not bring destruction on them, God offers that same thing to every single sinner out there. You know, you can say, well, there's some people I really don't want to see in heaven. I had one atheist say, the thought that God would take someone like a Hitler or a mass murderer, like, and I forget which one he named, one of the mass murderers, he said, makes me sick to my stomach. How could God be just and let them off the hook for the stuff they've done? But as we read Scripture, we see that he is a just, totally just God, and he will deal justice, but Jesus Christ paid the price for our sins on the cross. In other words, it wasn't a free ride. It wasn't like, oh, you feel bad about it, you're good. Jesus Christ shed his blood, God in the flesh, for our sins. And because of that, God can show his love and his grace and mercy and pour it on whoever comes to him in repentance, whoever believes in the name of the Son of God. And we need to remember that God is a merciful God and have compassion on those around us. You know, I know the social media is getting harsher and harsher. And when people lash out, our tendency is to lash back. You know, someone says something really nasty about Christians, and we go, well, yeah, let me tell you something, you know. We need to speak the truth, but we need to do it with such grace and kindness and love that they see God in us. Let them never forget that God is a God of justice, but he's a God of mercy for anyone that would come to him, a mass murderer, a thief on a cross, a world leader. God's grace is available to all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's hard sometimes to walk the lines as Christians, to walk godly in Christ Jesus and to speak truth, but do it in love. So often we want so badly to be liked that we don't speak truth and just try and be loving, but that's not really love because it means we don't care for the lost. Sometimes we want so much to straighten them out and to help them to see that we're right, that we don't show love, we only speak truth, and we do it harshly and with hatred and anger. Let us find the balance between the two to be such a people of grace and kindness and love that are fearless in the proclamation of what you called us to say. We speak the truth from your word and only your word, and let us be true to that. I pray for this congregation, Lord. May we seek you in every way, in every day. May we be in your word continually. May we be in prayer continually. May we walk in such a way that you're glorified. In Jesus' name.